I would encourage you to, if you brought your Bible, to pull that out, and if you didn't, to maybe grab one from the pew in front of you. We're in 1 Corinthians, and working through that, coming towards the end. So if you want to turn to 1 Corinthians, you can find your way there, though we will have much of the text on the screen as we go, but it may be in a bit smaller font. And it's always great to be able to have the Word of God in your lap and be able to kind of flip back and forth and follow along. When Leslie and I traveled to Barcelona a number of years ago, we went to a church called La Sagrada Familia. And it is a Catholic basilica that is one of the most notable buildings I've ever been in. I've dragged Leslie to many churches, maybe Anyway, brought her to many churches in our travels because it's always something, church buildings, let me say that, church buildings, because the people are the church. Let's not be inaccurate. So we've gone to many church buildings around the world. And I've been to St. Peter's in Rome, and I've been to Notre Dame in Paris and a bunch of others, but Sagrada Familia is just something totally unique and quite spectacular. It's not as old as some of the other ones, but it was the construction on it was started in 1882, and the year after it started, they changed architects, and they hired the famous Spanish artist slash architect Antoni Gaudí. And if you go to Barcelona, the architecture around the city there is filled with his unique creations, and that's part of why we went there. And it is fascinating and brilliant. And so he took over the project in 1883, and he worked on it. He did other art before that, but once he started that, that was his project until he died in 1926. And so for over 40 years, he devoted his life as an architect and master builder to oversee this incredible creation. It has a number of entrances, and they tell major stories. And so this one over here, which is a little fuzzy, but it tells the story of creation and the nativity, and it's an exciting and welcoming, beautiful, gorgeous entrance. And that's what he wanted people to kind of see as they came in from that side. And then on the other side, the opposite side of it, we have over here the Passion. And so all throughout, you have the seven stations of the cross, or the 12. And then there's the Passion of the Christ in the middle, which Jesus' death. And so they had images of his mock trial, of his carrying the cross, of being beaten, and all these things happening. And so this other side tells the other story, kind of the end of Jesus' life. And so these two doors, which are opposite, have a welcoming beginning effect, the birth and the beauty of Jesus. And on the other side, it's a very harsh, stone, cold facade that you enter into that depicts the death of Jesus. So anyway, Gaudí was a master builder. Like I said, spent over 40 years on this until he passed away. And it had major, giant, like, plans for this thing and everything. And I would say he was a master builder. We'd call him an architect, but he designed just one of the most beautiful and unique church buildings I'd ever seen. Well, Paul, when we come to 1 Corinthians, refers to himself as a master builder. And so that's the image that we're going to be looking at a bit today as we go through this text. I don't only want to teach you from the Bible, I want to teach you how to understand the Bible or how to read the Bible. And so that's why usually each week we spend just a little bit of time reviewing context. Because context is really important when you read the Bible. You need to know, fundamentally, it's the goal of the Bible reader or the student to understand what the Bible author meant and what the Bible meant to the people who first read it. And once we can figure that out, then we can make a more accurate understanding and jump into our day and age today and say, so if this is what Paul meant to them in their context, then here's how it can apply to today. If we don't do that, the danger is that we read too literally the words that, and we just think it's straight for us today, when really there's a lot of context that could have a different meaning if we're not careful. And so we want to study the original, like try to understand the meaning of to the original audience before we figure out how to apply it to our context. Now, there is, devotional reading we can read and the Spirit can speak as we read the Bible, and there are things that are fairly straightforward. However, there are many times, and even in the letter of 1 Corinthians, that if you're not careful or a good student of what is being said, you can miss and read literally something that Paul meant as irony, or sarcasm, or hyperbole, or alliteration, or rhetoric. So there's all these different techniques that Paul uses that are really beautiful, but if we just take everything literally at the surface, oftentimes we can miss the true meaning. Just like if I say something sarcastic or ironic, and you just thought that's what I really meant, then you would say, man, he's really off. Or even hyperbole, which is like to over-exaggerate something really big in order to make a point. And so that's part of the, we need to understand that it is really important for us to understand the context. And so the context first is 1 Corinthians. It's one of the first letters Paul ever wrote in about the spring of AD 56. I've talked many times about what the Corinthian city was like, very, very worldly and immoral, lots of prostitution and other things, as there was two ports on either side of that city. But in the church in Corinth, we find that they were actually quite dysfunctional. And I put this picture up as well to remind us that when we talk about the church in Corinth, we're not talking about a building like this. It's really important because when I say church, you think this, right? That's just how we are. We think a building like this with many pews and a stage and a pastor, not what Paul was referring to. When Paul writes church in this book or anywhere in the New Testament, they're talking house church. They're talking 30, 40, 50 believers. Okay, so they're not talking hundreds. They're not talking multi-site locations or, you know, beaming a preacher in on a video or nothing like that. It's all in a house. So remember, when we're talking the church, we're talking about those who believe in Christ and follow Christ, but who are worshiping in a church, in a house. And so the church in Corinth, the people are the church, the people who gather together to follow Jesus and worship God in Corinth, were divided. They were divided over different preachers who had come and spoke there. They were divided. There was also dysfunction because one of the men was sleeping with his stepmom, and they kind of thought it was okay. So Paul really reprimands that earlier in the book of 1 Corinthians. They tended to have a lot of ego. And you could see it through here, and sometimes Paul calls them out on that. And they tended to think that they had special knowledge, quote-unquote, that they had special wisdom, and that they were better than other people, or some believers were better than others because we had special wisdom and you didn't. And this also meant spiritual gifts. So many of them, it seems, and we'll get to that today, many of them seemed to have the special gift of speaking in tongues. Not only that, but they thought that they were actually extra special because they could speak in tongues. And so, again, these are divisions and dysfunction. If we have a group over here thinking they're better than the group over there, that is not what the church is called to be or be about. Paul, throughout the whole letter, is always like addressing the issue and calling them back to unity. We are one body. There is one Spirit. We are one in Christ. And so they even had favoritism in the Lord's Supper. They would gather in the house like this, but some people would get the special invite and they would come early. Maybe they'd come at 4 o'clock before the others were off work. And they would have the best food and the choicest wine. And they would eat and drink and be merry. And some were even getting drunk before the rest of the church shows up after work. Maybe they come at 6. And the best food is already gone. There's a few scraps left. Oh, no, there's a couple of crackers there for you. And the best wine is gone. And so there's nothing, there's not much to eat or drink. And then they're supposed to sit down and remember the sacrifice that Jesus made for all of them. And Paul said, you guys are not doing this right. Some of you are going early and some of you are not waiting for others and some of you are getting drunk. This is not the way to celebrate and remember the death of Jesus Christ. So there was a lot of dysfunction in this house church in Corinth. So that's a little bit of the bigger picture of why Paul's writing to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians. Now we're going to zoom in a little bit, and we're going to look at chapters 11 to 14. Within the big letter, we have chapters 11 to 14, which you could say is an essay. So Paul has an essay within this bigger context, and this one is beginning to give instructions for Christian worship, because they were misunderstanding some things, and there were some abuses. And so Paul is trying to set the record straight and say, hey, everybody, when you gather for Christian worship, here's how it needs to be. And then he lays it out through chapters 11 and 12 and 13. Talks about head coverings, how men shouldn't have their head covered, but women should. How the Lord's Supper should be done in a proper way. He talks and he answers questions about spiritual gifts. So then we get to chapter 12. And in chapter 12, he talks a little bit about spiritual gifts and says, look, there are different activities, but the same God produces each gift in each person. And so there is an implication here that each believer, each person will have a spiritual gift, a gift that God wants to give them at least, and they have some choice in whether or not they want to receive it. But God wants to give spiritual gifts. And it says the same Spirit produces each gift in each person. And then in 12 verse 7, a manifestation of the Spirit is given to each person. That means everyone in the church, each person, for the common good. And so there's a reason why God wants to give spiritual gifts to the people in the church, to those who are following him, because he wants the church to be built up. He wants there to be a common good. And when you exercise the spiritual gift God has given you, you help this congregation, and even in the bigger context, you help us be the church God has called us to be. It's meant for the common good. And then he continues in verse 11, chapter 12, verse 11. He says, one and the same Spirit is active in all these different gifts that he's just described, distributing to each person as he wills. And so in chapter 12, he's fairly clear that each person has a spiritual gift or has an opportunity to receive a spiritual gift from God. And he goes through and says, they're not all the same. Not everybody has this gift or that gift. That's where he says, does everybody speak in tongues? Does everybody do this? Does everybody do that? And the implied answer is no. No, not everybody does this, and not everybody speaks in tongues, and not everybody has wisdom. Not everybody does. But God does equip the body with various gifts for the common good. After chapter 12, he goes, okay, there's all these spiritual gifts. They're meant for the common good, but here's the governor. The governor is love. I don't care what spiritual gift you have. I don't care how good you are at using it. I don't care what other people say about you using it. If you don't have love, it's worthless. If you don't have love, it's worthless. All of chapter 13 just bangs home that one point. Without love, he said, I'm a resounding cymbal or a clanging gong. It doesn't matter what gifts you have without love. Then we get to chapter 14. Okay, so context matters. We have to know why is he writing this? What has happened to initiate this? So we've got some background. Now we get to chapter 14, and we're looking at the metaphor of building. And that's why I started with that. There's a metaphor of building. And throughout chapter 14, and actually throughout this whole book, Paul is using this idea of this metaphor of being a master builder. And so I want to continue in that vein, talking about being a master builder and how he builds on the foundation. Now, as you read, if you're reading in the Pew Bible or even your own Bible, some of the Bibles will say edification. They'll use the word to edify or to be edified or edification. Now, that is not incorrect. That is a good word. It does apply, right? It is true and accurate to the translation. However, you lose the metaphor. See, if Paul is talking about being a master builder, and a skilled master builder in chapter 3, and then everything we translate here says edify, you kind of lose, like you're not going to connect the dots, because you think, yes, edification, that's very nice. But if you see it as, it's also not incorrect to translate as to be built up, or to build up, or to be building up. That's how I'm going to read it today, and I'll be reading from NRSV. If you read it as built up, you get to see the connection. You're like, Paul said he was a skillful master builder. And then he continues to talk through the book of 1 Corinthians about being built up. He says earlier on, he says, look, knowledge, when they were arrogant, and they said, look, knowledge puffs up, but love builds up. And so all through the book, then you're like, oh, wow, what a brilliant little piece of writing that he continues on with this metaphor throughout the whole book. So we get to chapter 14. And we're going to dig in now. That was all just the appetizer. Okay, so I do have text up here. We'll read through 1 to 5 first. We'll start there. Pursue love and strive for the spiritual gifts, and especially that you may prophesy. Now, the previous week, one of the previous weeks, I mentioned here that spiritual gifts, the emphasis is on spiritual. Earlier in the letter, it was like spiritual gifts, and this is spiritual gifts. Okay, so there's like a different emphasis as you read spiritual gifts. Okay, it's like a different accent. So spiritual gifts, meaning it's the source is the Spirit of God that equips the people of God with these gifts. So pursue love and strive for the spiritual gifts, especially that you may prophesy. And again, prophesy here is not just like an Old Testament prophet which could foresee the future. Okay? Prophesy has a bigger definition than this. Okay? It means strengthening and encouraging and comforting. It includes preaching and teaching and convicting and judging as a prophet uses the mind and understanding. It involves bringing instruction. And so prophecy, as we read, is not just an Old Testament person who could kind of foretell the future. Okay, that's not what prophecy is here. It includes what we're doing here today. Preaching and instructing, things like that, okay? Especially that you may prophesy. For those who speak in a tongue do not speak to other people but to God. For nobody understands them since they are speaking mysteries in the Spirit. On the other hand, those who prophesy speak to other people for their upbuilding and encouragement and consolation. Those who speak in a tongue build up themselves. But those who prophesy build up the church. Now, I would like all of you to speak in tongues, but even more to prophesy. One who prophesies is greater than one who speaks in tongues unless someone interprets, so that the church may be built up. Did you see how many times, even in those five verses, he's saying build up, built up, build up, build up? Now, if you just read edify, it has a different effect from the skilled master builder who's writing this. And so he's contrasting here in the first five verses the difference between tongues and prophecy. There's two. We've talked about spiritual gifts. God uses them to equip the church. And here, there was an issue. We have to deduce because we only have one side of the conversation, but the fact that Paul is going to drill down so much on this idea of speaking in tongues, it must have been a real issue for them there, because it seems like a lot of people either wanted to speak in tongues or did speak in tongues, and it was quite chaotic. People didn't really know what was going on. And Paul is saying, look, we better set the record straight here. I want you to desire the spiritual gifts, but desire prophecy even more. And so he kind of differentiates between tongues as some sort of unintelligible language and prophecy as understandable speaking, right? Like when somebody is prophesying or speaking out the truth, you can understand it. If somebody's speaking in tongues, you can't understand it. That's pretty clear in these passages. And I'll just pop back up to verse 2. For those who speak in a tongue do not speak to other people but to God, for nobody understands them since they are speaking mysteries in the Spirit. Okay, tongues. Bit of a controversial thing depending on who you are and where you're from and how you deal with it. There are even two types of tongues, and Paul writes earlier in chapter 12 about various types of tongues. So the best I can conclude from this, from studying these scriptures, is that one reference to tongues in the Bible, there's three. One is like the physical thing in your mouth. There's a tongue. Two is other languages. So for those of you who can speak, German or Swedish or Polish or, you know, French or Spanish, you can speak in another tongue, okay? So it does mean languages. And in Acts chapter 2 and 3, you see what happens when, in the day of Pentecost, when Peter and the others are speaking in tongues, and it says people from all over the known world were listening, and they heard the word of God in their own language. It was a miraculous speaking of tongues where everybody present from all over the world heard the word of God in their native tongue, in their native language. Okay, so that's the second part. Physical tongue in your mouth, different languages that are known around the world. And then thirdly, some form of utterance that is a mystery. It says speaking mysteries in the Spirit. And so sometimes you could say ecstatic utterance is sometimes what the term is. And so there's this level of unintelligible language. At least we could say that. An unintelligible language. And Paul's pretty clear that there's a distinction here, because he says, those who speak in a tongue do not speak to other people but to God, for nobody understands them, right? It's unintelligible. If I'm speaking in a tongue, like he's saying here, you wouldn't understand me. And he contrasts that and says, on the other hand, those who prophesy speak to other people for their upbuilding and encouragement and consolation. So this is how he's comparing and contrasting tongues and prophecy. Tongues are unintelligible language we don't understand. Prophecy is an understandable speaking. Just a little summary. Tongues speak not to men but to God. No one understands them. It's a speaking of mysteries. And Paul says, the one who speaks in tongues edifies himself. Whereas prophecy, it says it's understandable speaking. It's inspired. It's inspired utterance. Not ecstatic, inspired. Speaking to men and women for edification, exhortation, consolation, building up. It edifies the church. He wishes they would do it more. And the one who prophesies is greater than the one who speaks in tongues, unless there's an interpreter. That's the summary. So Paul is comparing and contrasting here and saying, look, tongues are a thing. It seems like you all want them a little bit too much. That's not the main thing you should be seeking after, because prophecy is better at building up the church. And that's the reason God gives the spiritual gifts. So, we'll keep going because we've got a lot to cover. Then he goes on. In 6 to 9, I'm breaking this up. Oh, sorry, 6 to 12 is going to be the next section. Now he says, now brothers and sisters, if I come to you speaking in tongues, how will I benefit you unless I speak to you in some revelation or knowledge or prophecy or teaching? It is the same way with lifeless instruments that produce sound, such as the flute or the harp. If they do not give distinct notes, how will anyone know what is being played? If the bugle gives an indistinct sound, who will get ready for battle? So with yourselves, if in a tongue you utter speech that is not intelligible, how will anyone know what is being said? For you will be speaking into the air. There are doubtless many different kinds of languages or sounds in the world, and nothing is without sound. If I then do not know the meaning of a sound or a language, I will be a foreigner to the speaker, and the speaker a foreigner to me. So with yourselves, since you are eager for spiritual gifts, strive to excel in them for building up the church. Sorry, I left you behind there on that slide. Can you advance to the next one? Again, he ends this section as well with building up the church. So he kind of goes through. He uses three metaphors. He talks about musical instruments. Now, anybody here ever tried to learn the violin? Has anybody in the room been in the room with somebody trying to learn the violin? I mean, you gotta plug your ears. Like, it's horrible. At least on a guitar, there's frets. Like, you can put your finger on a spot and you know you're in the right spot. On a violin, there's no frets. It's just, you know, you put your finger somewhere on the string, and if you practice a lot, you know that it's in the right spot. But if not, then you're like, until you find the right note. It's horrendous. And that's kind of what Paul's saying here in his first metaphor. Look, there's lots of instruments that produce sound, but if they don't give distinct notes, how will anyone know what's being played? Thankfully, Marilyn has played violin for a long time and is very good at it. When she plays, we're not suffering like that. They're clear, distinct notes, and we know what it is, and it's something we can worship with. It's beautiful. Same with a bugle. If it gives an indistinct sound, who will get ready for battle? How, you know, if we have a mission to accomplish, and a goal to pursue that God has called us to do, and we don't know what we're called to do, how are we going to respond? If the bugle is, you know, that's no reveille. You're not getting up in the morning at the crack of dawn to get out and get crisp. Yes, we are called to go and march. We have our orders. No, you got some weak sound coming out of a bugle, no one's going to respond. And he says, so with yourselves, if in a tongue you utter speech that is not intelligible, how will anyone know what's being said? You'll be speaking into the air. There are doubtless many kinds of languages, and this is his third one. There's lots of different languages. Some Bibles say sound. Like this one, our NRSV says sounds. But I like the approach of saying languages. There are various different kinds of languages in the world. Nothing is without sound. If I don't know the meaning of the language or sound, I will be a foreigner. So if I'm hanging out with a bunch of people and they begin speaking a different language than me, then I don't know what they're saying. Like, it's just, I mean, that's really obvious, right? That would apply to any of us. You know, even if you took French in school up to whatever grade, if you go to Quebec or to France and you hear everything, you're like, I don't know what they're saying. You know, like I picked up a couple of words, but it's really unintelligible. And so he's saying, if I don't know the meaning of a sound, I will be a foreigner to the speaker and to speaker to me. So Corinthian church, since you're eager for spiritual gifts, that's great. Strive to excel in them for building up the church. But tongues has a place, and it's not the first. It's not a priority. Let's keep going. Let's go to the next slide. Continuing in verse 13, he says, therefore, one who speaks in a tongue should pray for the power to interpret. Again, this is another reason why I just, like, throughout this passage, I think it's really clear that Paul is not talking about tongues as another earthly language. Therefore, one who speaks in a tongue should pray for the power to interpret. For if I pray in a tongue, my spirit prays, but my mind is unproductive. What should I do then? Well, I will pray with the spirit, but I will pray with the mind also. I will sing praise with the spirit, but I will sing praise with the mind also. Otherwise, if you say a blessing with the spirit, how can anyone in the position of an outsider say the amen, or the so be it, or the yeah, that's right, to your thanksgiving, since the outsider does not know what you are saying? You may give, verse 17, you may give thanks well enough, but the other person is not built up. I thank God that I speak in tongues more than all y'all. Nevertheless, in church, I would rather speak five words with my mind in order to instruct others than 10,000 words in a tongue. So again, let's note in all of this, Paul never actually discourages the use of tongues. He never says, don't use tongues, or he never says, tongues are not a legitimate gift. He never like outright says that. But he also has a very clear priority and says, look, I know what I'm talking about. I know what you guys are talking about. I do this more than all of you. In case you think I'm just condemning the gift you have and I don't, I do it more than all y'all, and I would rather not do any of it in church and speak five intelligible words so that the church can be built up, or in this case, that in order to instruct others. So Paul wants us to use our mind, and he wants there to be clear instruction in the church for the building up of others. He clearly gives priority to prophecy over this idea of tongues. So, again, we don't really talk about this much in the Church of God. We don't really promote it a whole lot in the Church of God because we've just, I would say, Church of God doctrine would generally be, look, we read this and we see Paul really emphasizes prophecy and clear, intelligible speech. So that's what we emphasize. We emphasize clear, intelligible speech and instruction and teaching and edification and consolation and all the other things. And so we just never really put much emphasis on speaking in tongues. But if you are a person who prays to God in tongues, I think there's some legitimacy here given by Paul in 1 Corinthians. It's not something I've done. I don't have that gift. And let's carry on anyway. Start going at 20. Brothers and sisters, do not be children in your thinking. Rather, be infants in evil, but in thinking be adults. Again, back in chapter 3, Paul is saying, I wanted to give you meat, but I could only give you milk because you're infants. So this is another theme that he carries throughout the whole letter about, look, you're infants. I want you to be mature, but I can only give you this. We talked about that even in 1 Corinthians 13, another image of that infant. So he says, look, don't be children in your thinking. Don't be immature, friends, in your thinking. Rather, be infants of evil. If you're going to be naive about something, be naive about evil. But in thinking, be adults. And then he goes in and he quotes this passage from Isaiah. In the law it is written, by people of strange tongues and by the lips of foreigners I will speak to this people. Yet even then they will not listen to me, says the Lord. Tongues then are a sign, I would include here a sign of judgment. Tongues then are a sign not for believers but for unbelievers. While prophecy is not for unbelievers, but for believers. And so, okay, now the text doesn't say of judgment there. That's, in all of my research, there's this implication. So, the scripture that he references in Isaiah is a condemnation of the Israelite people. They did not listen to God, and so God sent a foreign nation to take them over, and there was a rebuke because they didn't listen to God. And so, Paul is kind of doing the same thing here, writing in a bit of this rebuke to the people to say, look, if the people who refuse to listen to Paul's message, their tongues are a judgment. There's a bit of a judgment here on them. People outside of your group are going to bring judgment on the group that thinks that they're special. And that's what happened to Israel in the Old Testament numerous times. They thought, we're special, we're God's people, and God uses a different nation to bring judgment on God's special people. And so Paul is trying to tie that in here. If therefore, we'll continue on in 23. If therefore the whole church comes together and all speak in tongues and outsiders or unbelievers enter, will they not say that you are out of your mind? But if all prophesy, an unbeliever or outsider who enters is reproved by all and called to account by all after the secrets of the unbeliever's heart are disclosed, that person will bow down before God and worship him, saying, God is really among you. So I just want to go through this a little bit. When he says in 24, he says, but if all prophesy, an unbeliever or outsider who enters is reproved by all, called to account by all. So it doesn't mean that everybody will have the gift of prophecy. Because remember, earlier in chapter 12, he already says, do all prophesy? Implied answer, no. Do all speak in tongues? Implied answer, no. So he's not saying everyone's going to do it, but he's using an example here of like, if everybody were to pursue this, it's way more productive if we all pursue prophecy rather than tongues. Because when, what he says in here, an unbeliever or outsider, or sometimes it's translated an unbeliever or an inquirer. Okay, so the unbeliever is somebody who is in church, remember. They're in church, but they maybe haven't come to believe in who Jesus Christ is yet. And the inquirer would be somebody, it's implied that they would be coming to church, that they would have been invited to that house by some friend to come and see and learn more about this God that has made a difference in your life. And so you brought a friend and they would be considered an inquirer. Somebody who has not received a spiritual gift, one of your Bibles might even say ungifted, because they don't have the Spirit of God. But they might be there inquiring. And so he's saying, look, if there's good preaching and if there's prophecy and God has given this gift to that congregation and that's happening in the church, then the secret of the unbeliever's heart are disclosed. That person will bow down before God and worship him, declaring God is among you. There's a conviction that goes out with the preaching of the word of God when it is intelligible, that people react to, that the Spirit of God uses to move in our hearts and our minds to bring conviction and transform us into the people who represent and look more and more like Jesus Christ. And then we come to our last verse. What should be done then, my friends? When you come together, each one has a hymn or a lesson, a revelation, a tongue or an interpretation. Whatever it is, let all things be done for building up. So thoroughly throughout this whole big passage, and you've done very well today, students. You've hung in there. We've covered verses 1 to 26. But starting and middle and finish, build up, build up, build up. This is why God gives the spiritual gifts to the church. And you are the church. If you are a believer, if you are a follower of Jesus Christ, God gives these spiritual gifts so that all would be done for building up or for edification or for common good or for the building of the church. Because God wants us, the church, the people of God, to be on mission for God to reach the lost, to see people saved, to see people set free. And if we're distracted and we're fighting and we're concerned about tongue speaking and what is he saying or not saying, we're not on mission. We're not hearing the clear call that prophecy, that preaching the word of God puts out. And so we, and he's saying to the church then and to today, we need to hear the message and respond to the message. To know what God is saying and to say, hey, what is important is that we have an understandable speaking going out of the Word of God so that we can respond to the Word of God. Not just us, but unbelievers and inquirers who come to the worship service because you have invited them. They hear the Word of God and God's Spirit works in their hearts and in their minds. And it is intelligible. And so there's a clear priority over an intelligible word and over the use of the mind over the unintelligible word and the use of the Spirit in speaking mysteries or praying in tongues. Again, Remember, Paul never says, don't speak in tongues. He never says speaking in tongues in your prayer language or whatever you want to call it is worthless. He doesn't say any of that. He could easily have condemned the whole thing. He could easily have said, hey, don't speak in tongues. That's all phooey. Only do this. And he doesn't say that. He uses a lot of words and images to prioritize what is most important for the building up of the church. Now, we as believers need to realize that God is still at work building his church. That you are God's building. In 1 Corinthians 3:16, he says, do you not know that you, plural, all y'all, I'll say, are God's temple, and that God's Spirit dwells in you? And so Paul is talking about the plurality of the believers in Corinth, those who follow and are in that church. He says, you all are God's temple. That's what God is building. God's not worried about a physical structure. God is building his church on this earth through the people of God. As the people of God live out and understand his purpose for their lives and understand the message of the gospel and live out the love of Jesus Christ with their neighbors, you are the temple of God, and people will see that because God's Spirit dwells in the believer. In 1 Corinthians 12:7, he says, but to each one is given the manifestation of the Spirit for the common good. In chapter 7, and I didn't put that up, chapter 70, he does talk on an individual level when he's talking about purity and sexual purity. He says, did you not know that your body as an individual is the temple of the Holy Spirit? And so there's a lot of building going on. Your body as an individual is the temple of the Holy Spirit. We, as the body of Christ, as the group of believers in the church, are God's temple. And God has given each one a gift that we choose to receive or deny, because it is a gift, right? If I give you a birthday present, you can say thanks or no thanks. If you don't want the gift, he's not going to force it on you, but there is a spiritual gift for each one that God wants you to use for the edification, for the building up of this congregation. And not just this congregation, but God's church in Wetaskiwin and around the world. And if you're not doing your part, then there's something missing. And so God is still building his church, just like the Sagrada Familia is still being built to this day. It's still under construction. It is such an ambitious project, and it is absolutely gorgeous. They are planning for 18 spires around the whole building. Right now, they have 8. They're aiming to be done in 2026, which is a 100-year anniversary from Antoni Gaudi's death. But I'm like, yeah, you only got 10 more spires and a few more entrances to go. And it's 2020, so they better keep working hard, because that's 6 years. But it's so well thought out that even his design, the design for the tallest spire is to put Christ first. On the other spires, you'll find apostles, and you'll find Paul and the evangelists. But on the one spire that will be higher than all, it will be Christ, recognizing the supremacy of God over all and above all, and even Paul would say, and in all. The other neat thing is that he designed that spire to be 1 meter shorter than the highest hill in Barcelona, because he said, my creation shouldn't be higher than God's. And so, friends, God is still at work in us. He uses the scripture and the master builder, Paul, to give us his word. And as we learn and as we understand and as we receive the prophesying, the preaching, the instruction, as we read the scriptures for ourselves, we find that God will use it to form us and transform us. We find that God's Spirit wants to give gifts to those who are his, to the believers. And we welcome unbelievers, and we welcome inquirers, and we invite them to come so that they can hear the preaching and the truth of Jesus Christ. And they can see in us that God is building his temple here and now and in you.